Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. It's a Monday morning edition in the Easter season, and I have a priest, a holy priest of God, Father Kurt Nagel, with me here today. Welcome, Father.
Good to be here, Tom.
Well, today in the Sound Insight, we're going to talk about the gift of the priesthood. We're going to catch up with Father Nagel. It's been a while since you've been on with us, Father.
Right.
So this is sort of a grill, Father Nagel.
Oh, wow.
So not at all, Father.
I'm looking forward to this.
Not at all. More of a dialogue like the communion of the Trinity, okay?
Well,
live
that sounds
on the
better.
Radio.
It does.
Well, we'll find out. Maybe a little bit of each today in Sound Insight.
Right.
Back in a minute. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. And Father Nagel, you're going to open us, our program, with a scripture reading and a prayer.
So I'd like to begin with the last verse and half of the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus then, after he had spoke with them, was taken up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. Lord, I ask you to continue to work through us, with us. I ask you to bless this time we spend together, sharing and discussing the faith that you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these prayers through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Nagel. Well, Father Nagel, the last time we spoke, it was in Lent. I guess I'd love to check in with you. So what was that like, Holy Week and Easter?
Well, it was interesting. I have to say it was a wonderful week, Holy Week, certainly fuller than usual. And so for me, it was a wonderful celebration. I had a deacon to preach one of the Masses, but I had a chance to preach the other, Good Friday and Easter and Vigil. And so it was, a wonderful start off. Looking forward to next year.
As a priest and pastor know, you're going to have a whole bunch of folks who come through the doors, through the Triduum, and really probably mostly on Easter Sunday. If there are the other days as well, let me know. But I think of Easter Sunday and maybe the Vigil as a time where you have lots of folks that are there because they're visiting family, they're doing this for mom or dad, or maybe they're part of the family that's connected to someone entering the church, all of that stuff. Does that change your preaching? Does that change, is the thought, I'm not going to just stay connected to the feast day, but you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel in the kerygma, right? I'm going to invite people to come back to church, come back to Jesus, go to confession, stuff like that. How much does that play into your own discernment?
Well, I do think that my homilies for Triduum usually are kerygma based because I do think these are the holy days. These are the major events of the Paschal Mystery, and so naturally, I think it tends in that direction. I do the basic gospel message. I try to just hit that and keep it simple but important and on target, I hope. I don't really say, I know there's lots of you that, explicitly say, I know there's visitors here and may not, and I have to be honest, this year I didn't really see a lot. That's one of the things I was saying is I recognized the congregation. I didn't have a whole lot of people. I didn't certainly see many people coming, and this might be, good or bad news. Maybe bad news, but I didn't see a lot of quote unquote Christmas and Easter Catholics in my parish, in the sense that the people who came were those who were there. They've come before. Again, I may be overstating it just from one data point, so to speak. But I didn't see those people who don't know what they're doing or wonder, and I've never seen you before in my life. you know, there are a few visitors that people introduced to me because they were there for they came from out of town or something, but not many. It was really, it was an in crowd. And again, that could be a bad sign saying we've lost a lot of those people on the periphery. And they'd rather than just coming twice a year, they're not going to come at all. But to answer your question more directly, I don't explicitly address them, although I guess I've always figured that what I'm preaching is, you know, I don't, for instance, it's a basic message. I don't have a different homily for the vigil and Easter Sunday, although I might at the vigil talk, you know, speak directly to them, those who are to be baptized. But it's because it's just the basic Easter message. And so I don't really go explicitly towards those who are not Catholic or those who are just coming back or maybe infrequent.
It's sort of like, okay, we're at the moment now where come one, come all, you're welcome. You're welcome to come back. Come back home. Come back to the center, you know, the source and summit of your faith. And now kind of looking around and saying, wait a minute. It's not only, and this is your point, and I want to hear more about this in your sort of thinking, the fact that I call them cultural Catholics, those that had been attending Mass just because it was the thing to do. The parents going for the sake of the kids going because the parents make them. It's just what we do on Sunday. But not, you know, maybe like that's like the soil that's not very deep, right? So then when you have the seed sown and all of a sudden trials come and difficulties come, all of a sudden now it withers or it gets choked off, right? So those types of soil, it in some ways, it feels like there was a bit of sifting, a bit of the testing around what does your faith really mean to you? Where is God in your life as it relates to the practice of your Catholic faith?
Actually, as you were speaking, that verb sifting was what I was thinking about just before I used it. I do think that's true. Another thing might be, you know, the parable of the seed sown and the idea of the roots aren't very deep. You know, do you have deep roots that can survive the blast and the dryness or not? And I do think there's been some withering, so to speak, of those who come to church. I honestly think that we have pretty much who we have now. Again, that'll be different for each parish, I'm sure.
Sure. No, that makes sense. Well, when I think about this then in terms of impact, one of the ways that I had interpreted the COVID challenge was that it was an Elijah moment. And you probably know that I'm talking about the moment of the 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah and that like powerful statement, how long will you straddle the issue? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only when fire came from heaven that they responded. And it feels like the people did not respond. You know, they wanted to straddle the issue. Like, where is faith? Where is the practice of my faith? Where is attending Mass as an essential part of me being Catholic and living my life in the light of that my Catholic sense of identity, that's a central thing. And so the Lord is God, I'm going to serve him. And it feels like one way of interpreting what happened in COVID was fire fell from heaven, and there was a great sifting, and people were saying, you know, the Lord is not God in that way for me. I'm going to just float away or walk away or not come back.
I think
that's pretty strong. I mean, that was maybe stronger than maybe you were saying, but I'm kind of putting it out there.
Well, how I would, you know, you use the Elijah image. I think there's the drifting away, I think, is there. And I would say the COVID thing is kind of a drifting. But I also think, it's just the people that are gone, they didn't slam the door. They just decided, in a passive way, say, I don't really believe enough to do this anymore.
I think you said the word passive.
Yeah.
I heard, so Dr. Ray Guarendi has a program on Sacred Heart Radio at 10 o'clock, and it's a lot of call-in, but he also does commentary. And one of the points that he made recently was that a number of the most painful, and tragic trials that families face are as a result of passivity in the father or passivity in the parents. But let's focus on fatherhood, because you're our spiritual father, you're a priest. And the passivity shows up as an unwillingness to engage when it's uncomfortable, an unwillingness to intervene when it's going to disrupt the sense of peace in the room. And as a result of that, the suffering, the tragic, toxic or dangerous impacts are allowed to continue because of passivity. And the example that he used was the tremendous harm that is coming into teenagers' lives through smartphones and the unwillingness of parents to stand up and be parents and intervene and stop that from happening, or to put up a hedge of defense and say, I'm not going to let you get one of these because I love you so much. No matter how much you rail and whine and scream and complain, I love you too much to put this toxic funnel into your life. And so that theme of passivity.
You know, it's interesting. I was reading, I was actually on vacation a couple of weeks ago, and I reread a book. I don't know if I've spoken with you about this before, Tom, but it's by a man named Dr. Leonard Sachs, The Collapse of Parenting. Have you heard of that book?
No, I haven't.
It's a great book. I recommend it. In fact, I preached about this past weekend in my parish. And The Collapse of Parenting, Leonard Sachs, for those of you who don't know, he's an MD, but he also has a PhD in psychology. He has a private practice in suburbs of Washington, D.C., sort of the affluent suburbs there. And he's for decades. So he's coming from that and he's a worldwide speaker. So he goes around talking about parenting. And his, among many things, his big point of his book is that, again, what the class of parenting is the inability of parents to establish and exert authority. He talks about the temptation these days. Really, kids are being raised by their peers, because the people with the most influence and formation in their lives are their same age peers, as opposed to their parents. This is a huge shift that's gone on, and he uses the social media as an issue, et cetera, as an example of that, where they're just not being able to say no and set and guard and maintain rules. Now, it'll sound like, well, from just what I said, that this is kind of, well, he's some sort of wet blanket or something. But it's a brilliant book. And again, the guy has all the data. Again, he's very scientifically based. It's not really a religious book per se, although I think he's a believer. But I do think, and I was reading that during vacation, and I was thinking, it came to me, this is exactly what the priest issue here. How many times do I want to be my parishioner's friend or peer as opposed to spiritual father? A peer wants to be liked. Peer wants to, you know, we're the same, and there's not authority in that way, other than sort of this indirect group think peer-to-peer authority that doesn't raise kids very well. And so, I was reading it in terms of the priesthood, and it kind of came to me saying, well, you know, this book could be given to every pastor, and there would be something valuable in it for them too.
Wow, that's powerful. Okay, so full disclosure, while you were talking, I ordered the book.
You definitely.
I just ordered it. I want to learn more about parenting, but you know what jumped out at me or about the book is when it was written.
2016, I think.
2017.
17, okay.
So he's talking about the damaging effects of the smartphone on parenting.
Yeah.
And it has gotten, I don't know, exponentially more difficult,
right,
as it concerns the overwhelming effect of the smartphone. But I don't think I've ever heard it said that the way that you just said it, and the way that he's presenting it in the book, is that parents are abdicating their parenting and they're, you know, giving that place to the smartphone.
And that, exactly. So he says that when he talks about peer-to-peer relationship, he's really talking about social media and other forms of media. That you know, think of the way in which what social media does, it makes you conform, but it's not an unconditional love of the parent. It's a conditional love. If you don't do this, then I'm going to drop you. I'm not going to like you, literally, and also sort of social media-wise, like you. Mm-hmm. And again, I think parents deep down realize they've lost authority over their children's
formation. And so,
actually, what I'm going to do is this, Father. I'm going to give you a chance to get a glass of water. I'm going to go to a break, and then when we come back, I want you to pick up on this point, which I'll just reset for the folks that are listening. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. We'll be back in a minute with Sound Insight. Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and his throat is clear. Thanks be to God. All right. So, Father Nagel, thanks for being on today with me. And just before the break, Father Nagel, you were addressing the point that is made by Leonard Sachs in his book on, what was the name of the book?
The Collapse of Parenting.
The Collapse of Parenting, and how... Again, another insight that I hadn't named quite the way that you did, where you were just saying that parents they want to be liked, and so they're less likely to intervene, but social media doesn't care about your kids, and so they don't need you to like them, but they put the pressure on to say, conform or you will be rejected.
Right.
That is so, again, an interesting point. So please, kind of build off of that, continue.
Well, I think the thing is that I think parents, and I see this increasingly in my parishioners, parents are almost desperate now because they know they're losing control of the formation of their children. That their children are becoming people they don't know. They're being taught in things they don't believe. They realize that there's these strangers developing in their house. And they, I think, deep down also realize it's their peers, through social media or otherwise, that are doing the formation. And so they figure, I need to be a peer because that's how I can influence my kid. I need to get down at that level because if I want to have an impact on my kid, that's the way to reach this child. And I think that's, and again, Sachs and others say, well, this is completely the wrong way to do it, because there's this buildup in our society that says strict and loving are contradictory. You can't be strict and loving. You can't be rule based but also have compassion for your child, which is really disastrous for parenting. Because he goes on, Sachs goes on to say, there's the too soft parent, there's the too hard parent, but there's the just right parent, and the just right parent is the one who can be strict and loving, and strict because loving. And so there's that whole tension there.
So I've told this story before, but maybe not on a program with you and Father Lewis. It was my daughter who was really in the midst of a rebellious time, very, very challenging. And we upheld a standard that said, you have to turn in your phone at night. Mm-hmm. And she was having none of it and was pretty expressive of the with intensity of the fact that this was not something that she was going to accept, but we got the phone and we had it in our room with the other phone. You know, this was when we were still learning about how bad it was to have phones. And even though we were doing all the monitoring, and she wrote a letter, slid it under our door that night. And we woke up in the morning and I'm like, uh-oh, what has she written? And in the midst of the letter was this sentence: thank you for loving me enough to not let me get away with stuff that you know is not good for me.
Mm, yeah.
Thank you for loving me enough to not let me get away with things that you know are not good for me. And I have, here's the thing, I've used that line with her in the last several years. Whenever we come up against one of those things that say, you know, the online world and my friends, my peers will celebrate me, will celebrate my decisions, celebrate what I'm doing, and you won't. And so the problem is yours. Mm-hmm. And then I come back with that line. You know that we love you, but we love you enough to not let you get away with stuff that you know is not good for you. And it's a powerful line. It's really powerful. So I'm not saying we get it all right. Because that's kind of coming through the fire. And that actually came from my daughter. But it was, it's definitely the case that to be engaged, to really be engaged in this world, is to recognize that your kids, that their peers are online, and the message that they get, here's how I describe it, Father, is that that overwhelming anti-gospel message is pervasive, clever, entertaining, and intimidating. It's seductive.
Yes.
So those are the attributes that I give to it. Seductive, clever, it's pervasive, and it's intimidating. If you don't give in, they will put the pressure on you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, what chance do we have as parents if we are not like really engaging in a monitoring effort or even access effort to say, well, we're going to limit access and we're going to limit. We and you can see how you need to do this together, right? Whenever I would talk about this stuff at parishes, the immediate response was, we need to do this again and get every parent, force them to come in and hear this message again about social media and about phones and all that. Because if they don't agree together, then the kids are going to say to their parents, why are we so extreme? Why am I the only one?
And I, first off, I agree with you that if the community would change, that would make it so much easier. But I also think that it comes down to what do you think good parenting consists of? Part of it is, I think that today, and I'm pastor in pretty affluent areas, but I think it's probably pervasive, but certainly in middle class, upper middle class America, to be a good parent is to make sure your child is a success, which means good grades, kind of popular in the sense of, you know, sports. Yeah, it gets into a good college, gets a good job, sets up in that way, as opposed to being able to have a fulfilling life through self-discipline, being able to achieve, you know, achieve failure and to be resilient against failure, and also to be. Ultimately, it's going to be, you're going to be against the culture in the sense of what the culture says is success and happiness isn't. And so I remember one parent in this book that I just mentioned, The Collapse of Parenting by Leonard Sachs, was the mom told the daughter right up, you're not going to be the cool kid in school. Just give that up. You're not going to be cool. And the kid came back kind of like your daughter, I think, says, you know, you ruined me. I'm going to be in counseling all my life. Because of what you've done. And then by the time she gets into college, she says, you know, everybody else around me is in counseling and I don't need it. Thank you, Mom. And so, again,
you know, that's our story. Yeah. So we had this false notion that it was sort of a high school that our kids would experience would be closer to the experience of our high school, which meant let's set the kids up to be part of the in crowd. Let's set them up to be able to fit in and be part of the cool crowd, right? So they can sort of have the whole world where they can be great people of faith, great kids, but also not awkward and have a hard time fitting in high school.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the trap. That was the trap. And so one form of the trap, I should say. Because getting into high school and then watching our kids begin to suffer, because if you, the closer you got into the in crowd, the more that crowd looked a lot like the world.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
But this is at Catholic high schools. This is at like the best Catholic high school in the Archdiocese.
Well, but again, the inner circle is by definition really, it's a worldly concept. And so I agree that I can see the temptation, but it's a worldly institution.
But you'd think it was in a school that was full of faith. But we've had this conversation before in the program that Catholic schools by nature are evangelistic, not discipling. They happen to disciple, but they're essentially evangelistic, meaning that they're open to take in anyone as long as they're willing to recognize the fact that we are going to live our Catholic faith here. But when the overwhelming majority of kids are not faith-filled kids coming from families that are intentionally living their faith, then it's the anti-gospel of the present world coming through the internet that has a dominant pressure and sows its seeds into the atmosphere, even in these best Catholic schools. And that's the danger.
That's all true. I do think you mentioned the community of parents. We have a small pilot program, high school pilot program at St. Monica's Academy, and it's a real different feel because these are very intentional families. They've sent their children to this experience. It's a classical-based model, and I do think those families would be supportive about this. So again, it's a different feel. Because they're living out of a different culture. They have a different community. Now, one's a very tiny community. The other is worldwide. But I do think it matters about having a community that would back you in terms of the way you raise your child.
Well, and that's it. So I would coach these very successful executives and CEOs, and I would put on I'd write on the board at the beginning of our sessions, what is at stake? And the whole concept was, it's not just figuring out what's happening, but what's at stake in what's happening. What's the good at stake? And the idea there was take action based on what's at stake, right? And that's what, again, led us to say, we have to uproot and move. And now we're settled in a place where, just talking to my daughter, she graduates next month. Her graduating class is like 20 kids. Mm-hmm. Now, she was in a graduating class that was probably 250 kids. And we just had this really interesting conversation, like, hey, what do you think about your high school experience? And she talked about leaving a big school that had all of the opportunities that were there, especially sports, but the wider pond of friends and all of that, to come to a school that has a much smaller profile, but was healthy and was flourishing. And she did say there was a bit of sadness around the fact that she was in a small pond, but she loves the peers, the friends that she's been able to develop that are healthy and that we don't have concerns about, that they're doing things that are just, you don't even bat an eye when you hear about kids in other settings doing these things, whether, you know, in terms of partying and dating and all the kind of stuff that kids will do, just not part of her experience at this school because of the intentional way that faith-filled families are sending their kids to this school and they're all mutually supporting each other.
Yeah.
So a wonderful gift, a lovely thing. But let's circle this back around to how does that intersect with priests as spiritual fathers in parishes? Because for me, it's one of those things where I would love to, if you will, know that my pastor has my back. And I'd love to know that my pastor is in front, leading the way and laying down serious challenges, gently, but serious challenges to say to parents, recognize what's at stake in this stage in your life for your kids and take action. So how do you see that?
I think, well, first off, I'm pretty open to the fact that I have a cell phone, and there's a reason for that. I don't think it's a healthy culture out there. So, that's a minor thing. I do think, although it's real, I say, okay, there would be advantages to have smartphones, but it's not worth it. Now, I also recognize that I have a certain freedom that, you know, I know some people, their profession might, who knows, maybe that's, you know, required or something. But I do think in terms of priests, there's still the same rules apply. There's the world, as you just mentioned, in terms of Catholic education, it's also true in other ways, that the church is in the world. And so that whole movement and those values also are within the church, within the priesthood, presbyterate, et cetera. And so the idea of trying to find your own community of priests and within the church, et cetera, that's going to have your back. I do think that the priests, it's challenging because priests themselves, just like parents, see this differently. I'm not sure, we might expect, well, all the priests would see things that the way I do, that are just enunciated, but it's not necessarily the case. And so you also have, okay, the pastor over here said this, that pastor said that, and now you're telling me this. Well, what's wrong with these other two guys? And so there's a mixed message, just as there is in parenting within a Catholic high school, so there is within a presbyterate, I think. It's a challenge for us, and it's a challenge for those who are trying to work that way. So I see a lot of overlap, actually, in terms of what you just talked about, in terms of parenting, since we are spiritual parents in the same, in exactly the same culture. I guess I'm rambling at this point, but maybe throw it back to you.
No. Well, here's the thing. I would love to have, like, we're doing this conversation live. This isn't on our outline, right? The outline is we're having a conversation and just come Holy Spirit, lead us. And it feels like one of those crucial conversations that wouldn't it be great to get some priests into the room with some parents who have been like thoughtful about this, or who have suffered through this, or who are striving to figure this stuff out, and just have an open forum, like, what are the best practices? What are the biggest dangers? What are the best helps? How do we mutually support, encourage, and hold each other accountable? What would be a way forward? What would that look like? I think that would be supremely valuable.
And that's an interesting idea. We are at St. Monica's, within next month, we are having an open forum in terms of how to be a Catholic in the workplace, bringing different faithful Catholics in from different professions, and letting everybody come in and just have a discussion about the best practices and challenges, and how do you support each other in legal, medical, high tech, whatever the, you know, education, whatever the field you are in. But in terms of parenting, to do the same thing, and we haven't done that, but that might also... You know, it's interesting. It might be a good thing. I did preach just this past weekend, for Mother's Day. The whole point was, thank your mom for all the time she said no when you demanded a yes that was harmful for you.
So you can use my line.
Yeah. Well, seriously, that would be a great story. But that was the whole point. But see, maybe something can come up with that. I did push the Leonard Sachs book, but maybe have a book discussion or surrounding that book that could be a kickoff for what you're talking about.
Well, I'll throw this out. I'm going to be at Our Lady Star of the Sea next Friday, this upcoming Friday, the 13th. In two weeks, sorry, on the 20th. They are having their fundraiser for their classical school, The Aquinas Classical Academy. So I'm going to be in range. I'll probably, in fact, do our this program's pre-record live with you at the studio there.
Nice.
And then I might have time right after that if we want to do some kind of luncheon thing, get some priests and parents together. How cool would that be?
Well, I think that would probably be short notice. It probably takes longer to organize, but...
If we talked about this and said, come on out, you'll have a room full of people who would be willing to come out.
Well, my problem is also I don't know what my schedule is
right now.
I can't see what's
going on. You're watching us do this live. This is awesome. This is real radio.
This is how we do it, by the way, people.
Figuring stuff out live in the moment. But I think that it would be great for priests to hear the painful concern of parents, and it would be great for parents to be able to say, fathers, we would love it if you would speak to us in this way, if you would lead us in this way. I think that if you talk about that idea of passive fathers, again, in the home, and I know that there's a way in which I'm afflicted with that, as intentional and as, you know, vigorous as I can be, I know that there's a way in which I'm also passive that I need to repent of and I need to overcome. But just to be able to bring this stuff up,
right?
I would be like, even if we don't have all the solutions, boy, it would be great to like lay out the nature of the issue at hand.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, I don't know if we have a break right now, but...
We are. We are actually at a break, if that's okay. And then we'll come back and I'll let you pick up the thought that you have. And then we'll move on to the next theme. This is Tom Karnam with Father Kurt Nagel. We're having Hey, have a cup of coffee, folks. We're having a nice little conversation here together on Sound Insight. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Karnam. It is great to be with you today. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're... We're doing, you know what we're doing? We're doing Acts of the Apostles stuff as the Spirit leads, right?
Yep.
Wherever the Spirit leads is where we're going today in the conversation.
We're accompanied by signs and wonders, too.
I'm waiting for that.
So my point would be, again, I'm a pastor that deals with schedules and facilities and these sorts of things. What I would like to do is I'd like to set up, I'd like to bring you back. We could, as a parish, bring you back to facilitate, organize 3, 4, 5 priests and get this book, as a starting point, get this book out there. Maybe, hopefully, have read it before you come or not, but to then have a open forum in terms of, rather than collapsing parenting, how do we have supporting, clear, strict, loving parenting in today's culture? And what does that look like for priests? And how can priests help parents? And how does that look like parents? And how can parents help priests in terms of their mutual parenting?
You know who we could also bring in on this is high school principals.
Yeah?
I say high school, but it could also be junior, it could also be grade school at this point.
Yeah.
Because I do get folks contacting me across the state about painful situations that they face. And it's interesting because I wonder about the phenomenon of false compassion or misguided compassion. And it specifically has to do with this reality of transgender ideology and the way that that manifests itself in schools, especially around clubs and around policies, around kids who begin to self-identify with different genders and that whole like pronoun kind of thing and just kind of moving downstream from there.
Yeah, it's a big issue.
And here's the thing. I remember a priest dealing with this, I don't know, it was maybe 5 years ago. And even then the archdiocese was trying to navigate how do we express a sense of compassion and loving acceptance of a child and of their family without betraying the authentic faith. And what does it mean to love that child and that family well within the boundaries of our Catholic faith? And it's like the boundaries of our Catholic faith are threatening love. No, the boundaries of our Catholic faith properly guide the expressions of love.
Yeah, and I do think that's something that we've started to talk about that. I think there's documents and policies starting to show up, but I think you articulated it well. And I do think that it's on everybody's mind in education, that's for sure.
Well, I know of more than one, I know three high schools, three Catholic high schools where parents have contacted me about specific concerns that led them to remove their kids from the school because their kids' peers began to change their gender identification and that it was promoted and applauded by the school. And this was terribly disconcerting to them because they felt like their own child's sense of well-being, healthy sense of flourishing within their own sexual identity as the church brings forth the word of God, the revealed truth about sexual identity, and that wasn't being defended and promoted, but it was being betrayed in the name of a kind of false compassion. So there's a lot at stake in that because you have kids that are teens in Catholic schools and in the name of compassionate acceptance are being swindled of the proper navigation of the things that are emerging within them, swindled out of the wisdom of our tradition around sexual identity and the emergence of one's sense of sexual identity, the emergence of one's own ache in their heart and their desire to belong. All of those things are natural parts of the human experience, but in a fallen world, it can be interpreted in evil ways, like transgender ideology does, that then leads to actions that are deeply harmful and should be tremendously disturbing to Catholic leaders.
And I actually, this is like probably the foremost example of what we were talking about in terms of the world, in terms of how it impacts us and how do you speak to it? What kind of rules do you set? Again, language is so powerful. But I actually think that there are, and sometimes people might be surprised by this, but you know, out of the Vatican, the gender ideology has not been accepted. There's teaching resources out there, actually, very contemporary, current ones to back up a policy by which we would, as you say, compassionately and with empathy, teach the Church's teaching and provide guidance of just the objective reality of gender within our
male
faith.
And female, yeah. God created them. I mean, this is not rocket science.
But it is complicated in the sense of all the social pressures and movements, and you know, it's a huge. It's like I'd say like the foremost
shocking?
Issue.
Like again, you remember we read that book by what's her name?
The Sexual State.
Yes, The Sexual State. So, and she talked about the four different challenges, and who could have guessed that this transgender ideology could be such a tsunami, like just a tidal wave blasting through corporate America, mainstream media, and landing in public schools through comprehensive sexuality education. And like how quickly, it was just sort of like, whoa, how did that happen? Like, how did that happen so fast?
Yeah.
And not paying attention to, like, again, what's at stake? Right? What's the good at stake here?
A tsunami is a good, you know, tsunamis take you by surprise, although there's an earthquake first, right? But then it comes at you. And I do think this is, again, an example of how parents think, I'm losing control of the formation of my children. They don't even understand where the wave came from until they get hit by it. So, you know, again, this is like the foremost example of what we've been talking about the whole day.
Yeah. Well, that's Father Kurt Nagel. This is Tom Curran. And today in Sound Insight, we're reflecting on as the Spirit leads. When we come back, Father, we have a last segment. You are at, I'm presuming that you are at the ordination to the episcopacy. And after, when we come back, I'd love to get your own report on what it was like to be there at the ordination of a bishop. Back in a minute with more Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. All right, Father, I felt prompted to move us in a direction that maybe is a little bit more celebratory. It is Easter.
Right.
Christ is risen and victorious. And while it is important to take seriously what's at stake, we know that the Lord is in control. The battle is spiritual. We apply those means. And really at the essence of how the Lord is engaging continually Jesus Christ in and through the church today is one of the principal manifestations is the sacraments. And among them, when we think about the dispensation of the sacraments, we come down to the sacrament of holy orders, and the fullness of that sacrament is in the episcopacy. And so the Archdiocese of Seattle recently celebrated the ordination to being a bishop, an auxiliary bishop, and you were there.
I was. It was a very celebratory occasion. I had confirmation with the Archbishop last week, and I mentioned this to him too, and he agreed. It really felt like, you know, the old times in the cathedral, in the sense of, you know, everybody is packed, lots of priests there. One of the whole side transepts was filled with priests. It was just a great day, and I think everybody would agree that it was just one of those up times. We've had some down times, but it was really a chance to get together. And I felt the priests felt that way as well, as we vested before Mass. To have some community and celebrate one of our brothers becoming a bishop. So there's some sense in which I think the Archbishop is looking at, you know, he's kind of splitting up the Archdiocese in terms of first level oversight, you know, between the North and the South. Each one of those bishops will have some immediate, you know, authority over their own parts of the diocese. And so, but they will at least remain, they'll remain pastors. They'll have lots to do, but And they'll have some help. But yeah, and that's to be challenging, but it may be a pretty good thing, I think, for an auxiliary bishop to still have a community like that, rather than simply sit in meetings your whole life, you know?
Yes and amen. This is sort of reminiscent of, I think, like I grew up in Boston, and in the Archdiocese of Boston, which is huge, and not geographically, not compared to Seattle, but in terms of the number of Catholics and the number of parishes. And they did that. They had a geographic vicariate, you know, not just the same kind of vicariate thing where there was a bishop who was sort of the vicar of a region. Mm-hmm. So they had different regions, and each of the auxiliary bishops had their region. And so that seemed to work well there. So,
yeah. I think that's the Archbishop's idea. I don't want to speak for him, but I think that's basically the model he has in mind.
That's cool. So I did some consulting work for T-Mobile, and occasionally I would end up at Sacred Heart because of Mass times. Uh-huh. So like before my first meeting, I'd go to Mass there in the morning. And the CEO of T-Mobile at the time, since then he's moved on, he would be at Mass.
Oh.
How cool is that?
Yeah, it is.
So you never know who you can influence. Nope. when you're there. And do you ever think about that? I mean, because you're in parishes that would draw a lot of folks that are probably highly placed in some of the big tech companies that are in the area.
I don't think about it a lot, to be honest.
Think about them more as they're people, and they need the Lord, and they're trying to make it through life.
That's true. I don't think it really. Think, okay, what's this guy's job, you know? The Holy Spirit can work with that in some ways, I'm sure, but I left that sort of strategizing up, leave that to him.
I love it. All right, you have 2 minutes left, Father. We talked a lot about checking in over the Lenten period regarding what you were doing for Lent. Is there anything that you do to mark the reality that you're in the Easter season? Do you have any specific Easter practices that you take on?
I like to eat a lot more candy.
I don't believe that, first of all.
I do have a sweet tooth, by the way. And so the octave, I definitely let it go. But, you know, like many of us, I think that my Lent is probably more real than my Easter. But I do like this different, especially at the end, all those beautiful big solemnities that come in. And I do feel it's a little more celebratory, whether that means eating candy or doing something or just kind of letting the asceticism go a little bit and say, you know what, this is celebration time.
Nice. I love it. That's awesome. Well, Father, we have just a minute left on the program today. I really appreciate you coming on board. And folks, pray for your priests. Father Lewis is, he last week was on retreat with the priests of the Diocese of Spokane. I know, Father Nagel, your priest retreat for the priests of the Archdiocese of Seattle is coming up in about
June.
A month.
June.
And I got to tell you, it was one of the jarring things that happens is that when, you know, for folks that go to daily Mass, all of a sudden you show up at Mass and there's a communion service.
Yeah.
And it just makes me appreciate the gift of the priesthood and not taking for granted our priests. So it's an opportunity for us to pray for you, our spiritual fathers, for your own well-being and flourishing spiritually and in every other dimension of your life, but also for us to be very grateful for the gift of the priesthood. So
thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Oh, my pleasure. Keep the prayers coming.
Amen. All right, that's Father Nagel. This is Tom Curran. Thank you so much for listening to Sound Insight. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.